Well, a bit of recap to start. We've been in Acts we'll be in the sixth chapter today. It'll be broken into 2 weeks, though. The first week, in chapter one, we saw the Holy Spirit promised. Jesus said, I'm going to go, but I'm going to leave you a helper. And then Jesus' last words, he says, I need you all to be witnesses to the people in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And we saw Judas replaced by Matthias. But I want you to take a second to talk about God's promises. I have a mug that my family got me that says, we need to go back to Genesis. I always go back to Genesis. So let's go back to Genesis for a moment and the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham had a promise from God. And God didn't require anything from Abraham, really, except for him to stick around and set up the ceremony. And back then, the ceremony was sacrificial animals. And he was required to bring a 3-year-old cow, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And he cut them all in half except for the turtle dove and pigeon. And he separated them, put a turtle dove and a pigeon on one side, so there was a walkway between. And this was the culture of and the custom of the time to make a promise and a vow. And he spent the day keeping the birds of prey and everything off of those. And then God put him in a deep sleep. And God showed the promise to him. And he revealed what was going to happen. But he didn't ask Abraham to wake up. And he didn't ask Abraham to walk through that covenant with him. Because he knew in our fallen state, we are totally incapable of keeping our promises. Anybody else disagree with that? We are saved by grace and grace alone. There is nothing we can do this side of heaven, okay? But what he allowed Abraham to see was not him physically, but the incense burner and a torch walk through that promise and seal that covenant. And God fulfilled every one of those from Genesis to where we're at in Acts today and to this day. So remember, when God makes a promise, he doesn't ever let it go. He keeps it, where we're incapable of that. And then in chapter 2, we see Pentecost happen. Pentecost is just the 50 days after the Passover. And guess what? The church is born. Praise Jesus, right? The church is born. But what he does here, Jesus follows through with his promise. And all he asked the disciples to do was to stay in Jerusalem till the Holy Spirit came. And they did. And from that, we get the indwelling of the Holy Spirit into believers. And then Peter preaches probably the greatest sermon of all time, and 3,000 people are saved. But I want to take a moment here. You're probably wondering what this is all about. This, children, is an easel. You may not know the real name for it, but we're walk through something really quick here, okay? It's something we do every Wednesday, every Tuesday, and every Thursday in small group, hopefully. We are going into our eighth week, and this is the birth of the church. It's in Acts 2, verses 36 through 47, okay? All right? The birth of the church. This will be on the screen for you in a second. And I'm doing this not to look smart, because my handwriting will prove that I'm not that talented. It proves that I don't need to be an artist to do this, but this is something you can do, and we're training everybody to do it. And the Bible study for 10 weeks is the commands of Christ. So you're going to see the commands of Christ come out in the birth of the church, okay? I don't have room to put it on here. This isn't as big as I have a big one at home that I write on. But in Acts chapter 2, Peter says, I'm going to stay on this side. The people go to Peter and they say, what do we do to need to be saved? And Peter says, you need to repent, turn away from your sins, and accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and be baptized. And there you have it. And guess what? After they repent and be baptized, these folks start praying together. And all you got to be qualified to do is draw stick figures, okay? And guess what happens through prayer? Because you know what? You start praying for other people, family members, friends, Prayer brings about multiplication, and disciples are made. And we see that in this chapter. The 3,000 are brought to faith in Christ. Disciples are made. And as they grow and through prayer and they're taught by the apostles, guess what? The next command they learn is to love one another. Big, fat heart. Man, you got to learn to love people. I'm not very lovable at times. Neither are the rest of you. But God teaches us to love each other, right? And guess what that love brings out? Love for Christ. And we see that in worship, what we're doing today. They worship with a new love that they didn't have before through Christ. Through love, worship, guess what's next? We're going to do it today. They learn the command of the Lord's Supper. And they share the bread and the cup and fellowship. That's six commands, right? Or is it seven? It's seven. The last three, we got the Lord's Supper through love. This is the real hard one because, I guess, remember, we're not lovable. We learn to be generous to one another through our pocketbooks. Now, I'm not asking you to give me money today. But the church, guess what they did? They sold properties and things so no one in the new church was in need. It was pretty amazing to see that in Scripture. No one in need. Because Jesus did say, remember, the poor will always be with you. So, this is the one I renamed a little bit, but it's a little different because this is what I just call the deep dive. I don't even remember what it was really called, but you can guess what this is. All right? We go from basic repentance, baptism, and salvation to being a disciple, but now we need to take the deep dive into the Word and be trained. And that's what we're doing right here. We're training. Pop those up now. You can see it a little clearer than my stick drawings. Okay? The last one is after we do all of this, guess what happens? Leaders are born and created, and the church grows and prospers. The people that developed this had a dotted line around it because in its inception, this line is broken. There isn't a solidified unity of the church yet until Pentecost happens. And now they are of a sound, one, united mind, and that dotted line becomes solid in unity. And guess what they become? The church. And is church the building? No, the church are, yell it out, somebody in my class or anybody else's class, the church are the people. Thank you. Thank you for tolerating my drawing. So, this is also a plug. If you are not plugged into a small group, Tuesdays, Wednesdays, Thursdays, child care is built into Wednesday nights because it's right here, right back there, and you got your kids can go to any one of those things. Men's Bible study, women's Bible study, youth group, we're all learning this and teaching it. So, anybody can do this, but this is how the church was born. These are the commands of Christ, and they're up there for you to take a quick look at as we move on. So, I'm going to move this out of the way just a little bit. Woo! I knew that was going to happen. You look at my artistic ability for the rest of the sermon. All right, moving on. Chapter 3, Peter and John heal the lame man. Chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested. They're unafraid, and they're defiantly bold in front of the Sanhedrin. And then guess what? They tell them, salvation is only from Jesus Christ, and we're not going to listen to you. We're only going to listen to God. And they go on their way. Chapter 5 is a little disheartening because guess what? It's a broken world with broken people, and we deal with Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit, and major consequences fall on them. The ultimate, actually. Reread it if you don't remember what it is. And then the Sanhedrin becomes ultra jealous of the new church because it's growing so rapidly. So they arrest all the apostles. They're all put in prison. An angel releases them from prison. They go back out into the community and they immediately start preaching and teaching the gospel. And guess what? They don't know what to do, so the Sanhedrin talks to one of the best guys in the law at the time, and that was Gamaliel. And he was the teacher of Paul, who later we learn more about in Scripture. But his advice to them is leave him alone. Don't do anything with him. If it's not of God, it'll fall apart, just like the rest of them have. But if it's of God, you're in trouble, and you're fighting against God. The Sanhedrin doesn't listen. They keep the apostles. They flog them. They tell them, don't preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And they send them on their way. Guess what they do? They rejoice after they're flogged. And if anybody knows anything about flogging, I don't think we would be walking away rejoicing. But they are. They're rejoicing in the fact that they got to suffer for Christ. And they go immediately out every day proclaiming Christ. So, I just think that's pretty darn amazing after all of that, that they can do that. All right, so we'll jump into the passage here, and I'm going to read chapter 6 out of Acts, verses 1 through 7. And the word says this: in those days, as the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews, that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, it would not be right for us to give up preaching about God to wait on tables. Therefore, brothers, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the preaching ministry. The proposal pleased the whole company, so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte from Antioch. They had them stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the preaching about God flourished. The number of the disciples in Jerusalem multiplied greatly, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. Now, in that first verse, we see the disciple. Oh, wait, I see my friend over here. I haven't got to see him yet today. I'm like, oh, man, Justin, it is good to see you. Hey, how's work going? I hear it's kind of rough.
Man, I tell you what, my boss lately, he's just been a real jerk.
You know, that reminds me, before I met Jesus, I was a really big fat jerk, and you could just ask my wife; she'll tell you. But after Jesus, you know what? I think I've been much more humble, and you can ask her too. But I think I'm less of a jerk. But man, I'd love to take you out for coffee tomorrow. I'm buying. We can talk more about this. Does that sound like a plan?
Yeah, man, that sounds great.
Oh, good seeing you.
See you too.
All right, I get back to work.
Bye.
All right, that right there was a 15-second testimony. It took less than a minute. I shared my relationship with Christ. I built and strengthened my relationship with my friend, and I invited him out for more time to spend with him to strengthen that relationship. If you are not involved in a small group, Bible study, Sunday school, you're not learning this stuff. We're giving you the tools to do this, to take away the fear. He's my friend already, and Zane really isn't a big fat jerk. Now, I was, and I still can be, so, but we thought that was kind of humorous, because that's my testimony, and we just added it in there so I could play that in. But these are the tools there that we want you to use. And as we look at this first verse, disciples increased since Pentecost. We don't make new disciples if we can't do that. Just you walking down the street doing your thing ain't going to build disciples. You've got to be able to speak and know the word and talk to people and build relationships. Now, Pentecost, I said it kind of briefly, 50 days past Passover. Passover was done. It was the festival of weeks. It was to celebrate the grain harvest, brought tons of people to Jerusalem. And that's why Pentecost was so effective at the time. There were so many people from so many different areas there. And what we have to remember now is the church is not 13 people or 120 or 150. It's somewhere in the 8 to 10,000 range of men, women, and children. And everything looks grand when you first open this piece of scripture up, but it's not. People are still broken. All we got to do is take a chapter back at chapter 5 and look at Ananias and Sapphira. And guess what? A complaint arises. Everybody loves a complainer, don't they? If you've ever been in management or leadership of any kind, complainers. But when we break this word down in Greek, it breaks down into what we call murmuring, grumbling, or grudging. And if you're a student of Scripture or been coming to church a long time and heard Old Testament, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Psalms, all say this about murmuring. Most of it's directed at Moses. And the people grumbled against Moses, and the children of Israel murmured against Moses. The congregation grudged against Moses, and Israel murmured against Moses, and all of the children of Israel grumbled against Moses. But were they really grumbling against Moses? They weren't. They were really grumbling against God. Moses was just the mouthpiece for God. We see it in the New Testament. The people murmured against Jesus. The Jews grumbled against Jesus. The Pharisees and Sadducees complained about Jesus a lot. And even his disciples. And you can put you and me in there as well. I'm sure there's a time in your life you have grumbled and murmured against the way life is going. Now, what was the complaint, though? I mean, sometimes complaints are legitimate, right? And realistically, we have a legitimate complaint here. But a complaint, I'm going to use a big word, and it's not to look smart, but because I don't look smart, but it's paratheorio is the Greek actual word for the complaint. And it means to examine a thing beside another or to compare it to something, but to look slightly at it. Overlook or neglect. Now, I know none of you have done this, but when you're walking down the street and there's somebody you really don't want to talk to, but you know, and you kind of don't make eye contact and you kind of start moving the other way, that's what paratheorio means, to slight that. It's the other examples in the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Levite and the priest see the guy on the, and they kind of step aside. Well, I really don't see you. I don't want to be troubled by you. And that's what we have here. The complaint is that the widows of the Greeks are being neglected by the Jew, the Hebraic Jews. Okay? And so the Hellenistic or Greek Jews are doing the complaining. But it's not like when we complain the right way. Like, oh, hey, man, I noticed yesterday that our ladies didn't get the distribution of food. Is there anything that I can do to help with that? I don't know if it was just an oversight or what, but I want to be part of the solution. I don't want to be part of the problem. How often does that happen in your world, right? It doesn't. What we do, and that's why the word murmuring is there, is what we do is we find someone of like mind that we go and we talk to, and we start to gossip, and we start to slander the other party, and we start complaining a little bit more, and then we bring in somebody else, and then they get somebody else, and the next thing you know, happens at work, happens in the wherever, happens in churches, you know? And the next thing you know, tension builds. Now, sometimes tension just leaks things out a little bit and relieves pressure, or sometimes it explodes. Depends on your life, I guess, and the situation. So that's kind of where we're at with the church at the moment. And then who are we talking about? We're talking about widows. Little kids, widows are ladies whose husbands have either left them or they have died. And in this day and age, culturally, the man was the protector and the provider for the family. And if they weren't around, guess what? That lady and the kids suffered greatly. Typically, it was older women, right? Now, the Lord has a heart and loves and cares for widows. We see it in Exodus, Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah, 1 Timothy, and James. I can give you all the actual addresses on those if you want them after. I'm just going to fly through these things because those are the ones that tell us how God feels about widows. He expects their families and he expects the church to take care of them. And guess what? If they do, Deuteronomy and Jeremiah tell us what the blessings are. Now, back in that day, the blessing was you're going to stay in the land and you're going to prosper. Or, he says, the Lord's going to bless you. And since the Lord created me and he's going to bless me, I'm not going to question what that blessing is. I'm just going to trust that it's going to be darn good. But three times more than the blessing, he tells us what the curse is if you do not do these. Deuteronomy, Job, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Malachi, and Mark all talk about the curse that will be upon you as a person, church, or people if you do not take care of the oppressed, the widow, and the orphan, because God loves and cares for them. That can be everything from being kicked out of the land, being a slave, a bondservant, death, or being cursed of the Lord. I wouldn't want that title. I'll take the blessing, thank you. And then we look later into Scripture, Paul starts talking about widows themselves. Because guess what? People are people. People abuse the Social Security system. People abuse the disability system. People are greedy and abusive to everyone. It's in our nature, unless you have Christ in your heart. Hopefully you don't do that. So Paul was clarifying what a widow really is because people were abusing the system of benevolence from the church. So he said, a widow is a woman without a husband who can protect and provide, whose family is either neglected them, and shame on them, they will be considered infidels and ostracized for that. And so they were to take care of widows that did not have a family. But if they had a family, they were to be taken care of by their family, and the church was not obligated to take care of them. The second one was widows who lived ungodly lives and chose to live in that lifestyle and not repent. The church was not obligated to take care of them. And lastly is them young, good-looking widows who died. Their husband, unfortunately, died in their 20s or 30s or 40s, and they could get remarried or they could get a job. So the church wasn't obligated there. So we see a little clarification later what a widow is. But the apostles knew that this complaint was legitimate. We don't know how it surfaced, if it exploded, or if it slowly leaked out and it got their attention. But they listened, and they were wise in listening. They were aware of the complaint. And guess what they did? They formed the first Christian megachurch ever. Can you imagine bringing 8 to 10,000 people together in the first century? Crazy thought. It says they brought the whole church together. This isn't like sending Peter and John out to go find the upper room for 13 people. This is finding a venue. This is just a rabbit trail, sorry. My thought was going there, and that's where it went the other day. But crazy that they got to find this huge venue. But they were super wise in bringing them together, because in the next verse, it seems insensitive of the apostles that they don't want to take care of the widows. It's not my job. I'm up here to preach and teach the word of God. No, not at all. That is not what they're saying. So don't just gloss over that when you read that. They are genuinely concerned about this, but the word is preeminent, which means it takes place above everything else. The gospel, teaching, preaching, and praying takes preeminence, okay? We look back in time, back into Genesis again, at Isaac and Jacob. Now remember, Isaac's wife teaches Jacob to lie to his dad to get the blessing. So Jacob goes in and he disguises himself as his brother Esau. And Isaac figures this out in the end. But guess what? He doesn't take the blessing away that he gave. Because in that day, culturally, your word was like an arrow. Once it was released, it can't be recalled. So his word stuck to Jacob. He blessed Jacob and not Esau. And if we look at the book of Esther with the kings of Persia, when the decree went out, what is written will be written and done, they couldn't change it. They had to write a new law, not different than our days, some of the stupidest laws that go out there. Instead of just getting rid of them, they got to write another law to fix them. But that's a whole other soapbox. And then think of our marriage vows, especially in the church. I mean, we can write all our own vows we want in the secular world. But if we think about what we're committed to doing as a husband and wife, those are pretty significant commitments till death do us part, right? The unfortunate part is some people's words are powerless and fail, and some of them are just malicious and ungodly. Our words can cause great evil. They can cause great good. Proverbs 16 says this, the wicked's words are like a scorching fire. And Proverbs 10 and 12 say, the righteous words are like a fountain of life. So our words are important, but they're just our words. But I don't know where this is. I found this in my preparation, and I forgot to write the reference down, but this is not mine. But I thought it was very profound. It says, God's word is the only one with irresistible potency and absolute creative power, and that's why it's preeminent. He spoke the world into creation. He breathed life into us. And if you're a believer, the word should be irresistible to you. You should be coming to service and worship, desiring to hear what it says. You should be at home desiring to be in it. It should be irresistible, not just a tickling of your ears, but something to nourish you. And that's why it is called the bread of life as well. Scripture is helpful here as well. Romans 10, verses 14 and 15 again, reemphasizes the preeminence of the gospel and why it is so important to the apostles. It says this, it says, but how can they call on him in whom they have not believed? Of course, they're talking about Jesus here. And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how welcome are the feet of those who announce the gospel of good things. The apostles were correct in not leaving this role that they had. Now, there's a guy named John Stout. He wrote a book called The Message of Acts, and he had an interesting take on this. He said Satan attacked the early church in three ways. The first one was in chapter 4 by persecution from the outside. The Jews attacked the church, arrested them, threw them in prison, flogged them, tried to get them to stop. The second one, since that didn't work and they were defiant with that, was internal moral corruption. And we see that with Ananias and Sapphira. And I would venture to say Ananias and Sapphira probably weren't the only ones. They're the ones that got caught. The third way is what's happening in chapter 6. Satan likes to distract us. And now that we're in 2026, how many people have distractions in their life? Most of them come from that little thing we carry around that's about yay big in a rectangle that should be thrown into a fire. Yet we all can't let go of it. I was working on this yesterday, and I don't know what your house is like at the moment, but when things warm up, you see all your dirty windows. And then you got all the flies coming out of every hole and nook and cranny flying around, and stink bugs waking up and shield bugs waking up, and everybody, yeah, it's like Amityville Horror in your house. So, distractions, really trying to focus. She could tell you, I'm sitting there in the evening trying to practice and review, and I got a fly swatter and I'm killing flies in the kitchen, like, they just keep coming out of the upstairs because they're the only lights in the house are on. They're coming down to them. And it's like, yeah, I'm really distracted at the moment. But the apostles, back on track. The apostles stay focused. Their goal and their commitment and focus is on shepherding the church. They are genuinely concerned about the widows. They do not discount it. But they're staying in their roles as servants of the word. And I say that because this chapter, most people know it as the birth of the deacons, okay? We have deacons in our church, okay? And the words that, it's kind of a play on words in here, because deacon or diakono or diakonos means servant. So the apostles aren't leaving the role of servant, but they're the servant of the word. And they're going to make a really good decision here. And I'm sure it was guided by the Holy Spirit, but it was not to be a dictator to the church. I mean, nobody likes that. But what do? They guide and set guidelines for the church and let the church decide. Okay? The church gets to make a decision. Now, mind you, they could have handled this situation because they just got done dealing with Ananias and Sapphira. They've dealt with the Sanhedrin. But this is a little more delicate, and they realize this isn't ours. We're going to let the church take care of this. But the guide is this. Pick 7 men. The guidelines are men of good reputation, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom. And guess what? The answer is right there in black and white. The whole church was pleased. Now, there's not that many of us here today. And I bet we would not get a unanimous vote that you all like the carpet or the paint or even my preaching. Guarantee you, you all would not agree on that. Okay? We would find something to murmur about. Okay? But they all agree on this. And those names that they pick, Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolaus, and yes, those are all pronounced correctly because I used a Greek biblical pronunciation app that I had to delete a bunch of apps for to get downloaded yesterday so I could make sure I pronounced those correctly. All right, so all fun aside on that. Amazing that they were all in unity. In Sunday school, we talked about unity. A couple weeks ago, Satan talked about unity, especially with Ananias and Sapphira. Satan's attack on the church is always to break up unity. And that's what he's doing here. He's trying to break up unity through this murmuring and complaining. But what he doesn't get it that he's lost. God puts the Holy Spirit in charge of this, and they pick 7 guys who are mature Christians. And you'd say, Eric, how can they be mature Christians? The church has only been around for less than 100 days or so. I don't know the exact count. We don't know that. But it's only a few months old, like half a year maybe at the most. So how can they be mature? Well, the scripture tells us that through the Holy Spirit, who gives generously wisdom, knowledge, and understanding to those who ask. Bet you these guys asked, okay? And remember, Jesus changes lives. Who knows what they were like before, but they're changed and they are different, okay? These guys, I guarantee you, knew their limits, knew their weaknesses, and I bet you they lived pretty ultra-transparent lives, okay? Because the church picked them. The apostles didn't. I'm going to go to what Paul says about deacons here next. We see this later in the New Testament where we see the guidelines for pastors, elders, and deacons. And it's in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. It's verses 8 through 12. And I'm going to read the qualifications for that. It says, deacons likewise should be worthy of respect, not hypocritical, not drinking a lot of wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and they must also be tested first. If they prove blameless, then they can serve as deacons. Wives, ladies, you're included in this. Wives, too, must be worthy of respect, not slanderers, self-controlled, faithful in everything. Deacons must be husbands of one wife, children pay attention, managing their children and their own households competently. Children must behave. For those who have served well as deacons acquire a good standing for themselves and great boldness in the faith that is in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul sets those guidelines because these are what these guys exemplified. And they, I would just bet these men were men of just incredibly strong, unwavering moral character. But now they're focused from the Holy Spirit on the purpose of the work of Jesus Christ, the one true King. Okay? A man named Alexander Strauch said this, and what a world it would be if we did this. He said, "The best were chosen to care for the least." Do we do that in our world today? We don't. We throw the worst at the best, and we don't want to spend money, we don't want to spend time, we don't want to spend energy on anything. But we definitely don't throw the best of our society at the least. God's plan and God's economy is just so different, and so much to learn from Scripture in that. So this was not just a simple logistical food issue to some Greek old ladies without husbands, okay? This was a unity issue, and the church took charge of it. This is the most miraculous part of the whole thing, I think. God's plan, like I just said, is never ours. All those names I read you, and I didn't read them to look smart because I pronounced them correctly or whatever. I read them because every one of those names is a Greek name. Remember, who was being slighted? The Greek widows. That means the Hebrew men, because they're the only ones who got to vote, unanimously voted for and entrusted the care of their widows to Greek Jews. Now, I didn't talk about this earlier, but it's a good point to bring it up. Let's just take Libby Baptist for a second. We're all here, and we get picked up, and we get plunked in inner city Chicago. And we're going to worship with those folks downtown. How do you think that's going to go? You going to like the way they sing? You're going to like the way their church looks? You're going to like the way they dress and the way they act? Probably not. But the miraculous part of this, the other thing I thought of is, like, this is like, and I don't care what party you belong to, you can flip-flop it. This is like the Republicans saying, "Hey, you know what? You Democrats, I want you to just, you design my my pension plan and my Medicare stuff for my family and me, it'll be fine. No problems, you just take care of it. I got no worries, you just handle it." That's what that's like. They handed this all over to the ones they were slighting, intentionally or unintentionally, and they were okay with it. That's faith and trust. Now, to take a look at the deacons, those deacons that they picked, they weren't called deacons yet, comes a little bit later, but that's what they are. They should be in touch with the congregation, right? They should know the people. They should have an ear to listen to what's going on and an eye to watch what's happening, but not to lord over people, but to look for opportunities to serve, to see where there might be a complaint. They should be problem solvers, not problem makers. They should be gossip extinguishers. You know, sometimes pepper spray works really good too. And not fanning the flames of gossip. Little piece of advice. When someone comes to you and they start murmuring, "Oh, hey, I don't need to hear that." I said, "But it sounds like you need to have a talk with somebody." And I said, "You know what? Depending on what the issue is, like, now that you've vomited all those words on me, you got 24 or 48 hours to go talk to that person. Because if you don't, I'm going to. Do you think they're ever going to come back to you and word vomit all of that stuff on you again? They're not. But you've taught them, one, it's inappropriate, and two, that you have the integrity to follow up with that. So make sure you do follow up with those. Now, use good judgment on those, that advice as well. But we have to be really careful of maintaining unity and not allowing gossip and murmuring to cause problems in the church. Now, when we look at Paul's expectations and requirements for the deacon, they're not expected or required to preach or teach, but they're also not limited to just benevolence or mercy ministry type stuff. We look at Stephen. He teaches, he preaches, and he's the first martyr for the church in Acts, second half of 6 and all of 7. Okay? Philip, who was chosen as one of the first 7, we see him revisited in Acts 21, verse 8. Paul gets off a ship and he seeks out Philip the evangelist. Now, Philip is now living in a little town on the sea. Well, it wasn't little at the time, it was a pretty big seaport. And it was called Ptolemais. And now, modern day, it's called Aco, but it doesn't matter. It's about 100 miles from Jerusalem on the coast. So after the persecution in chapter 8, he moves, but he doesn't stop what he's doing. And he's not known as Philip the deacon, he's known as Philip the evangelist. So deacons aren't limited to just serving food, waiting tables, helping in benevolence missions. They can be lots. Now, we have 5 active members of our deacons. I'm going to give you their names. I'm not going to quiz you, okay? We got Jerry, we got Jack, we got Ed, we got Zach, we got John. And we have Mr. Minor Emeritus in his retirement and all his wisdom. And guess what? Every one of these guys has taught or is teaching, and some of them preach as well. So the limitations aren't there. And it's not a stepping stone from I'm a deacon, I'm going to become a pastor or associate pastor or whatever. It has nothing to do with it. They use the gifts that they have to serve the church, okay? And we're going to close with this coming on is the laying on of hands. Now, laying on of hands was a symbolic ceremonial act. It invoked a divine blessing, right, and established contact or connection. Does it feel better when you pray with somebody and they put their hand on you? You ever had that done? It's different than just, I'm going to pray for you, maybe. We'll see. You know, it feels different, okay? But it was done for sacrifice, ordination, and imposing spiritual gifts or the Holy Spirit in the early church. And going back to Genesis, this was done in the Day of Atonement by the high priest, Aaron. He would take the goat, lay hands on it, and he'd speak all the sins of Israel. And that goat was called the scapegoat. And guess what? They'd release it into the wilderness so those sins would never be seen again as far as east is from the west. Okay? They would do it for burnt offerings, fellowship offerings, and sin offerings. You would take your sacrifice, you'd speak your sins on it, you'd give it to the priest to be sacrificed for that. It was used for ordinating the Levites, commissioning Joshua before he went across the river by Moses, and Jacob blessing Ephraim and Manasseh. And he remember, he did that, and he blessed the younger over the older, and read it. Good stuff. New Testament, exact same meeting, nothing different, except guess what? We don't sacrifice anymore. Because through the grace of God, he sent Jesus Christ, the one and true atoning sacrifice forever and ever. Never has to be done again for us who did not deserve it. But Jesus used to lay hands on the children and bless them. They would lay hands on the sick and anoint them. Ordaining deacons in chapter 6 happens. Commissioning Paul and Barnabas to go on their missionary journeys and receiving the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts. So, as I close this, we got the complaint is gone and resolved unanimously, which maybe this is the one time in history that it happens. The issue is solved. The deacon ministry is begun and begun successfully. And guess what? The church begins making disciples again. The unity is held together. Major growth happens due to the birth of the deacon ministry. So the apostles did not have to be taken away from the preeminent role of the word. The apostles were able to preach and teach and spread the gospel further and further into Jerusalem, and more disciples were made. And the second most miraculous thing, I think, in this passage was that a large number of priests, remind that, that's Jewish Levitical priests, converted to Christianity and accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Jesus changes lives. The power of the gospel should never be underestimated, and it should be preeminent in our lives. Unity was restored once again, and guess what? It's not a once and for all thing like Jesus. In the church, in our broken world, we got to keep vigilant on that, and we have deacons to help us with that. We have the Holy Spirit, and we have each and every one of us to hold true to that. So, as a unified Libby Baptist Church, let us prepare our hearts right now to share the Lord's Supper together as Jesus commanded us to do, as I had described up there, that you can learn in a small group. You can learn in Sunday school. But let's do that together as a unified church today. I'll call the worship team up and the deacons as I pray for us.